I'm sure that for many, if not for most of you, when I ask you to think back to the time when you came to know Christ, some of you, that is an event that is beyond your memory. It goes so far back, you came to know Christ at such a young age. But for some of you, when you came to know Christ, you remember what happened. And you remember the days and the months, I hope, and the years to follow, and the hunger and the thirst that you had to learn God's Word. You wanted to walk in a way that was pleasing to Christ. You wanted to do everything that pleased Christ. And you had lots of questions, perhaps, capturing your mind. You know, when we first come to know Christ, we're like little children at the age of 3 or 4. They little children at that age usually follow you around and they ask all sorts of questions, don't they? They're inquisitive. They want to know about this world as they're beginning to process things. And when we first come to know Christ, isn't it like that? We begin to ask all sorts of questions. We want to know all sorts of answers. And that inquisitiveness doesn't wear off, or maybe it dulls a little bit as you mature in Christ, but it should still be there, shouldn't it? You should want to know this Savior who gave His very life for you. For after all, it is not merely the fact that we have been saved from destruction that makes us rejoice, but the fact that we belong as children to a King, and we want to learn everything we can about Him. He's revealed Himself in His Word. When we come to know Christ, we begin to think of the world in a different way. We begin to see through the eyes of the Scripture as we come to understand the Scripture. We begin to understand through the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of the world. And so, if you are a Christian today, if you've come to know Jesus Christ by faith, it's had a lasting effect, hasn't it? You don't analyze it perhaps every day. You don't stop to think about it, but you see not only the gratitude for being rescued, but you also begin to view and think about the way in which you ought to be behaving and speaking and reflecting Jesus Christ. You want to dig into the Word. You want to know more about pleasing Christ. The Christians at Corinth had lots of questions. Yeah, they were messed up. There's no doubt about it as we read the book. And while they should have been to a point in which they were being fed meat, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we've already seen, that Paul wasn't able to bring them beyond the milk of the Word. They were still at the very beginning stages of their maturity in Christ, and yet, not only did they have to be exhorted about certain behaviors, they also had to be instructed about certain things that they had questions on. We began to see that last time in chapter 7, verse 1, as they were wrestling with the issue of what to do with sexual immorality that was not only rampant in the society, but was rampant in the church. And their answer was, well, we'll just refrain from all activity. And Paul says, no, if you're married, you ought to be engaged in that to prevent temptation and sin. You ought to have a healthy married life. But there's other questions, and Paul seems to just be hitting one right after the other in this seventh chapter. But I want us to think, as we look at this seventh chapter together this morning, I want us to think about three principles that I think really sort of summarize what is at the heart of what Paul is instructing here with regard to marriage and divorce. The first one is this, and he says it three times. Let each person live a life the Lord has assigned to him. He says it in just a little bit different way every time, but he says it three times. And then the second thing that we want to look at this morning that the apostle brings to our attention is that we are to live this life not as our own, but as recognizing that we were bought with a price. And then the third thing, that we are to live this life in anticipation of the coming of Christ. Three principles then that Paul has at the very foundation of this chapter as he's answering their questions about marriage and singleness and divorce. The first one, living the life that is assigned. He says it in verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, to which God has called him. He says it again in verse 20. Notice, you'll see it. He says each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And then again in verse 24. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. What was the condition you were in when you came to know Christ? Now, something that Paul here sort of digresses and speaks about circumcision and speaks about slavery, but he does so all within the context of marriage and singleness and divorce. And so the real question is, what condition were you in when you came to know Jesus Christ? Were you married to an unbeliever? Deals with that, doesn't he, in verses 10 through 16. Were you married to an unbeliever when you came to know Christ and your spouse didn't come to know Christ? What do you do now? You believe, but your spouse doesn't. Now, I want to just take a moment here to say that there's a temptation here, and the temptation is to think, well, really a chapter like this doesn't describe my circumstances. So I can sort of tune out, right? I've been married to one woman, we're both believers, you name it. I've determined to be single, and Paul addresses that, and that's fine. Or, you know, whatever the condition may be, you may say, well, this doesn't apply to me. I'm a widow, but I have no intention of marrying, and so Paul addresses that as well. But so really, I don't need to think about these kind of issues. Remember, Paul is dealing with these issues in the context of people who are just coming to know Christ, who are babes in Christ. And it's my prayer that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we would have plenty of contact with people who either don't know Christ yet and will come to know Christ, or who are babes in Christ who are asking these kind of questions. And so thinking through these kind of issues is helpful for us as we're dealing with others who are struggling with the issues. And so the Apostle Paul says, well, when you come to know Christ, are you married to an unbeliever? Your spouse didn't come to know Christ. What are you supposed to do? And he tells us that to the brother, verse 12, who has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Stay married. And the same is true of the wife who has a husband. Woman who has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, verse 13, she should not divorce him. And then he gives the reason. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. There's a sanctifying process. Not that they are made morally holy, not that they are perfected, not that they are going to reach heaven on the coattails of their spouse. I've known lots of people, I'm sure you have too, who think that they're going to make it into heaven on the coattails of somebody else. But that's not what's being spoken of here. What's being spoken of here is that there's a sanctifying process that occurs as a result of a believer who is willing to live out their faith before their unbelieving spouse. And if the unbeliever is willing to stay, the believer should see this as an opportunity to, in a way, evangelize her own husband or his own wife. There's a sanctifying influence upon the other. And not only that, we're told that there is a great influence with regard to the children. The believing parent rearing the child, claiming the covenant promises of God for the child and on the child's behalf, and raising them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Isn't that what happened with Timothy? Think about 2 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy's mother and grandmother are commended for the instruction they've given to Timothy. Timothy's father was an unbeliever. He was a Gentile, but Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him the scriptures from youth. Calvin says, the godliness of the one, referring to the believer in the marriage, the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean. So if you're married to, if someone's married to an unbeliever, stick it out, Paul is saying, as long as possible, unless the unbeliever walks away. And in the case, if an unbeliever walks away, deserts the believer, then they're no longer bound. Were you uncircumcised? Then you don't need to be circumcised, Paul says. Are you already circumcised? Then you don't need to try to take away the marks of the circumcision. But rather, if you are a Jew when you come to know Christ, you still retain that Jewishness, don't you? Even though you recognize that your salvation is in Christ alone. And if you are a Gentile, you're not required to first become a Jew. Were you a slave, he says, then remain as a slave unless you have the opportunity to be freed. For you see, it doesn't matter if you're a slave in this world. If you are in Christ, you are a freed man. And if you are a freed man without Christ, you are a slave, right? We're going to be slaves to no one. You see what the Apostle Paul is saying here as he is directing our attentions to remaining as in the condition we are when we came. There's a certain acknowledgement that God has called us to faith in Christ. And he hasn't called us to be something we're not, but he's making us something new. The second principle that he drives home in this chapter is that all that you do is with a mind of pleasing Christ. Everything that you do with regard to these issues, and for that matter, other issues, are with a mind to please Christ. So, earlier on in the chapter, the relationship of a husband and a wife, why are they to continue in that relationship but as a mind to pleasing Christ? Why is the believing spouse to stay with the unbelieving spouse but to please Christ? If you are single, Paul encourages you to remain single. Why? So that you may be wholly devoted to Christ. He said, a married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. The married woman is concerned about worldly things, how to please her husband. If you're single, stay single, he says, so that you may devote yourself fully, completely to the Lord. Now, you know, don't you, this is foreign to the world's way of thinking. We see people staying single for a long time now, but they're not staying single, I suspect, for the most part, because they want to please the Lord, right? I suspect that if you were to take a survey out there, even among some Christians, maybe not all, and ask them why they wanted to stay single, they might tell you that they wanted to stay single not because of a heartfelt devotion to the Lord, but rather that they can enjoy life more. I recently heard of someone who is filing for divorce, or at least is separated from their spouse, and the reason is they think they can be happier on their own. But you know, the world's view of happiness is fleeting. It doesn't satisfy. It's only Christ who can satisfy. And the Christian's aim is to please Christ in all things. If you're married, remain married. We saw last time that Paul alludes to the creation ordinance. He alludes to man and woman uniting together in marriage, and even as the Lord Jesus Christ rightly admonishes in Matthew chapter 19, those whom God has joined together, let no one separate. But there, as well as here, Paul recognizes, even as he says that I, not the Lord, he's not indicating, by the way, that his word is not authoritative. What he's simply saying is that the Lord didn't address this particular issue of desertion. But what he's saying is, if you're married, stay in that state of marriage. And if you're single, stay in the state of singleness. Even with all the cares and anxieties that the world has to offer, our goal and our desire is to devote ourselves to Christ. Why does a husband seek to please his wife? Because he loves and obeys Christ. Why does a wife seek to please her husband? Because, not because things are going to go better for her, but because she has in mind to obeying Christ. And so whether married or single, whether with the world's goods or not with the world's goods, whether no matter what our circumstances in life, he says, we should aim to please Christ. The world consumes us, doesn't it? It's the world and its wisdom that consumed the Corinthian church. That's obvious. And Paul wants to redirect. He wants to redirect their thinking and our thinking. And he wants us to see that our decisions should be driven in everything by glorifying God. Isn't that what he says here? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Back to chapter 6, verse 20, we see that, and we see it again in chapter 7, that we are called to glorify the Lord, that we were bought with a price. And so we see the guiding principle is that we ought to seek to please Christ in all things. You know, the best things that this world has to offer us are intended for our good use, but are not intended to become idols for worship. Blessings to be used, but not to direct our attentions away from the one who gives the blessing. And the problem is that oftentimes the very things that we enjoy become distractions or stumbling blocks for our obedience to Christ. We're often blinded to it. We don't see and we don't understand that our delight and our satisfaction must first come from Christ. And if it does not, it'll soon become apparent. We will look for contentment in all the wrong things. Paul doesn't tell us here in this chapter to ignore our blessings, but to use those blessings for their intended purpose. He says the married man is anxious about the world's things. But then he goes on to say that we are to act as though these things aren't even in existence. If you're married, you're supposed to act like you're not married. Now, that doesn't mean to ignore your wife. If you are fully possessing the world's goods, you're not supposed to be thinking about the world's goods, right? All of these blessings are put into perspective here by Paul, so that the eyes of our mind would be taken off this world and we would find our satisfaction, our joy, our contentment, our delight in Christ. When we make Christ our chief delight, then everything else falls into perspective. We no longer feel in bondage if we're slaves. We know that we're free in Christ. And we who are free, we know that we're slaves of Christ, but that slavery to Christ is not a burden too great to bear, but one of great joy. And so the one captivating thought that should engage our minds on a daily basis, no matter what condition we came to Christ in, the one question that we ought to ask ourselves on a daily basis, and maybe even a moment-to-moment basis, is, how do I please Christ? Not because you're looking for His favor to bring you to heaven, but because you have His favor. Now, that was the astonishing thing about Joshua. He commands him on three occasions, I think, if I remember right, in Joshua 1 that we heard read this morning, to be strong and very courageous, not to turn from the word to the left or to the right, be obedient. But the obedience was based upon what? Already having delivered them, redeemed them with outstretched arms and great judgments, but also having promised that He was going to give them the land. Both on the work of God and the word of God, he was to obey God. And the same is true for us. If we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, it is to be our aim and our goal and our purpose and our chief delight to obey our Savior Jesus Christ. And to ask regularly, what can I do to please Christ? In my marriage, how do I show my delight in Christ? By the way I treat my wife, or the way you treat your husband? How do you react to your children? Are you showing Christ? You know, on this topic or any other topic, the world steps in and says, well, it's not about pleasing someone else, it's about pleasing yourself. Well, what do you really want? We live in a culture, we've said it on numerous occasions, which runs by the theory of whatever makes you happy, that's what's important. It's the most important thing in the world. Whatever makes you happy. Well, let me tell you, how foolish is that philosophy? Because the world's offer of what makes you happy will never make you happy. We live in the most narcissistic age. And at the same time, if you haven't recognized it, we live in the most miserable age, don't we? Why? Because we'll never have all we want. And our wants are always going to be changing day by day. As the new advertisement comes up, we're going to want something today that we didn't want yesterday, and we're going to want something tomorrow that we didn't have today. Let me tell you, it's true not only with regard to possessions, as Paul says we shouldn't look to our possessions here, but it's also true in marriage. Let me tell you, wives, you'll never have the husband you dreamed of. And husbands, you'll never have the wife of your dreams. You will never have the one that you long for no one is perfect. We are all sinners in the sight of God. And if you're seeking your satisfaction in the other, you will not find it. The satisfaction that we find is not to be found in a spouse. It's not to be found in the world's goods. It's not to be found in our circumstances, as great or as low as they are. Our satisfaction must come from Christ. And as I say that to you, I preach it to my own soul. What does Paul state here? The guiding principles of our lives ought to find delight in our Savior. And when we're doing that, we will find contentment and satisfaction and delight. Just recently this week, I read an article. It was a very sad article. A number of years ago, I remember, probably as our children were very small, a fellow coming out with a book. His name was Josh Harris. Perhaps you've heard of him, perhaps you haven't. But he came out with a book entitled Kissing, Dating, Goodbye. Now, I didn't read the book, but I suspect that what he was arguing for was courtship versus our idea of dating in 21st century. And it probably came out in the 20th century, so 20th century America. But just this week, or in the last week or two, he came out with the fact that he was leaving his wife. They've been married for 20-some years, I think, and he's leaving his wife. He's even leaving the Christian faith. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that marriage and raising a family and living in this world is not tied to a formula, is it? If it were tied to a formula, we could have great success. All you have to do is give up dating for courtship and you've got it. He had a formula, but not only did he kiss dating goodbye, he kissed Christ goodbye, right? At least that's what the article seems to suggest. The reality is no formula will cause you to be happy in Jesus. What leads to true and everlasting joy is delighting to obey Christ, as hard as that obedience is at times. And that as you're seeking to obey Christ, you do so finally with a view to the future return of Christ. Why is Paul giving all this instruction? Well, first of all, we read here that there's some sort of present distress. We're not sure what that distress is. Some have speculated on it as though it were persecution that was engulfing the church. Some have suggested that that it was a famine. That's very possible. I mean, when we read the institution to the Lord's Supper out of 1 Corinthians 11, you begin to realize that there were some coming to the Lord's Supper to fill their own stomachs. And maybe there was a famine in the land that was causing problems. Maybe there was sickness and weakness whatever the case may be. Paul addresses that here in regard to the fact that there is a present distress. But then he also speaks about the time being short. And he is referring to the return of Christ. And so as a result of the future, he's saying as a result of the fact that the time is growing short and Christ's coming is a reality, the fact that this world is passing away and everything in it, he's telling us that our foundation and our delight is not to be found in this world. And if it is found in this world, we will be most sadly disappointed. Christ is the hope and the delight of the years. And so the question today and the question every day is, do you trust him, dear friend? Not just do you trust him for what you can get out of him, not just do you trust him for delivering you from destruction, but do you trust him on a daily basis? Do you trust him through the challenges of singleness? Do you trust him through the challenges of married life? Do you trust him when provisions are weak? Do you trust him when you have a great deal? Do you trust him in every and all circumstances of life? That's really the question that he's posing to us. The question is, are you firmly established in your heart? Are you seeking Christ in all these things? And if it's to be the case, then it directs you on how you live in the world. The world and the enemy wants you to think that the life that you're now living is either the best life possible and there's nothing better, or they want you to think that this is the most horrible life there is. But let me tell you that the Word of God here declares to us that only if you are in Christ are you living the best life ever. And only if you're in Christ does the future present a more glorious day than what we're living in now. Your best life is not now, it's to come, right? And so the enemy of our souls seeks to kill and to destroy, but we're called here to remember that Christ is our all in all. Yes, he's speaking about marriage, and he's speaking about singleness, and he's speaking about divorce, and he's giving instruction as an apostle of the Lord inspired to cause us to want to please the Lord in these things and not to divide and not to be divorced and not to send away someone who's a believer and all of those things. But he's doing so with a mindset that we are pleasing Christ with an anticipation of the future glory that is yet to come. And the enemy wants you to believe that what you need is not what you have now. That you need more money, that if a slave, you need to be freed. If you're freed, that you need something greater, that there's something out there that is more pleasing to the eye and more delighting to the flesh. Oh, you need something else. And Jesus reminds us through his apostle that the poorest person with Christ has everything. And the richest person without Christ has nothing. And the person who has the greatest of blessings in this world without Christ has nothing. And the person that has the fewest of the blessings of the world with Christ has everything. Oh, how important to find our satisfaction in none other than the one who gave his very life. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if we seek satisfaction in any other, we will not find it. We don't find it in formulas, and we don't find it in the world, and we don't find it in the flesh and gratifying the flesh. We find it in serving Jesus Christ. So make Christ your chief delight. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Glorify Him in your singleness. Glorify Him in your marriage. Glorify Him in your reaction and action towards your children. Glorify Him in your response to the world around you. Glorify Him in all things by living to delight in Him. And you will find true joy and everlasting delight. And you will find one day even greater joy in His presence forevermore. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, forgive us. Forgive me when we seek satisfaction in any other than Christ. And help us with Christ to encounter the challenges of living in a fallen world. And help us with Christ to instruct our own hearts, so prone to fall into the temptations of the world. And help us to see only Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.